We are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we began this by talking about the places where the Lord leads us as Christians. So as a Christian, obviously, the first place that we are a Christian, that we live Christianity, is in our own life. It's in our self. So we talked about, you know, self-government or we talked about, you know, what we should do, how we should live as individuals. And then the second thing we talked about, that as Christians, not only will it affect ourselves, our persons, but it will also affect our families. There's no way that you could be a Christian without the family being affected. In fact, the New Testament is filled with admonitions and instructions and commandments to families, to husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, and even to servants, that is slaves and masters, which could have an application for employer-employee relationships. But anyway, these things are filled, the New Testament, I should say, are filled with these things in giving us instruction how we should live, even as we were talking in Sunday school this morning. You live your Christian life not only in the family, but also in the world. Now, sometime there have been those who have been ashamed to live it in the world, and they just simply tried to keep it in the family, and then, which is wrong. And then second of all, there were some that that tried to live it in the world as hypocrites, wanted people to see that they're this or that or another, to look at them as being some kind of example of what a good Christian should be. But in the home, they didn't live it. And of course, that's hypocrisy, and that's wrong too. The way that we live the Christian life is in the church. In the home and in the world. But of course, we surely do live it in the church. It is Christ that has brought us to the church. And so we began to talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the church? Well, it's a bride, and it's a body, and it's a building. And what are these essential elements? Well, some people have nine, some people have four or five. I went with John MacArthur, had listed these things a number of years ago in a series of sermons he preached on the church, and said, you know, basically, I think he said that these were the skeleton of the church. Well, you have to have a high view of the scripture. I mean, if we're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, we must know from where we are informed. We are informed by the scripture, and it is the Spirit that bears witness to the scripture, that it is the word of God. And when it came to us, we didn't accept it as the words of men, but we accepted it as it is in truth the word of God. And this, you know, and the Spirit instructs us and leads us, not by visions, you know, not by some kind of semi-magical formulas, but by the word of God. It is the word of God that we meditate upon the law of the Lord both day and night, and we are strengthened by that. We are like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And when I think about that out of Psalm 1, I always go hearken back to that tank, that irrigation tank, where the water came out of the ground in Mexico and into this little, what we called a tank, but into this reservoir. Then it got up high enough that it flowed down these flumes, and it flowed out into the fields just by gravity. They didn't, you know, the only thing that they had to worry about is pumping it out of the ground. And in fact, it was so deep in the ground, when it came up out of the ground, it was basically bathwater warm. But I'll never forget in this place, in this arid place, where they sometime won't get rain for 2 years or so, there was this giant tree there. I'm talking about as big as any tree I've ever seen in Mississippi, a giant tree filled with green leaves, because it was there by that tank, and that tank had a leak, and it kept a little bit of a puddle or a pond by it, and it grew because it had what the others didn't have. It had a source of water. That is the picture that we see in Psalm 1. He's like a tree planted by this water, and his leaf does not fade, and the fruit comes on the tree at a timely, you know, in its time and season. And so it is this Word of God. So we have to have a high view of that. And not only a high view of the Word of God, but we have to have a high view of God Himself. And the reason we put that second is because all we know about God is the Word. And so the high view of God, we don't have a God who cannot, a God who asks permission of men. We have a God who commands the mind and heart and wills of men. A God who steps forward and even without permission from the light or the darkness spoke and light appeared, light came out of the darkness. And even as He has done that, He has, this high and mighty God of ours, has spoken that the gospel might shine forth in your heart. That's why you believe. A high view of God, and a high view of God to sustain the universe and to sustain you, and who does whatsoever He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? This high view of God, to which, or to whom I should say, even Satan himself must come and give an account according to the book of Job. When the sons of God comes forth, when these angelic beings and Satan is a fallen angel, Satan has to come to God. It galls him. It hurts his pride. He can't stand it, but it doesn't matter. When the Lord says unto him, heal, Satan must heal as a well-trained puppy. That's the God we serve. Of every plan that be known to man, He is unconcerned. Because He has plans of His own. See, He has a throne. And you see, these are not things that He did at some time in the past before the foundation of the world, though He did do that. But that's not the thing, that's not the only thing He has done. Even this very moment in His magnificent providence, He is guiding your life even now. That's our God. That's our God who spoke in Egypt to dogs. For that's what He said. And when you go, He's going to lead His people out of Egypt, right? You go to your neighbors and you borrow their jewels and you borrow their fine things that they believe are precious to them, and you ask to borrow them, and they will most willingly give it to you to get you out of Egypt. And when you leave Egypt, not even the tongue of a dog shall speak against you. Our God controlling the barking of dogs, you see. And indeed, our God has purpose before the foundation of the world and will do it even now is doing it every raindrop. These drops of rain are not random, not in His sight, not in His power, not in His view, but every raindrop that falls from heaven finds its appointed spot to land, and every snowflake He makes with His power, and every snowflake uniquely made, unlike all the others. And how many snowflakes fall a year in this world? And everyone totally unique because our God has purposed it. And not only that, but before the foundation of the world, He saw a people. And He wanted to give to His Son a gift because of His love for His Son. And He saw us before I created thee in your mother's womb. He says to Jeremiah, I knew thee. He didn't just know about us. He knew us. He knew everything about us. like every sparrow falling, like every grain of sand. He knows us now. And he's with us, guiding us as his people this moment. You see, you can't be a church unless you have a view of God like that, a high view of God. Those that have these low views of God, I don't know what they are, but they're not churches. And then not only that, but you must understand sound doctrine. You must understand that the Bible is just not a collection of writings, but that the Bible is filled with God's truth, these doctrines. And that's what the preacher, when I was preaching in Africa, two preachers, and when I told them, this is how you preach, you take the text and you look at the words, and then you look how the words fit together in grammatical sentences and in syntax. And then you look at these words in their context and the immediate context, because it gives you the meaning of what these words are. And then you put these sentences and these scriptures and these texts in the context of the whole Bible, you see, so you'll understand. And then you draw out of this text, in its context, not only immediate, but throughout the Bible, you draw out the theology, the doctrine that it teaches. But you're not finished yet, not the preacher. The preacher's not finished yet. And that's why these people that who want these 20-minute sermons, they will never be anything but a midget in Christ. They won't excel to great heights, nor will they walk in this world as giants. Because it takes time to do these things. It takes time to develop the Word of God. It takes time. You see, and once you've gotten the theology out of it, you've not yet done your job. Until preacher, you make application to your people. The so what of it. So what does this mean to me? What does this have to do for me? You see, if you don't love the Word of God and you don't love the truth of God, it's just because you don't love God. That's harsh, preacher. It is harsh. Just like all truth. And then You must understand that there is personal holiness involved. Not only must you have a high view of the Word of God and a high view of God, and you must have sound doctrine, but you must give yourself to personal holiness. This is the so what of it. This is the application of it. How are you living? And are you living any differently than you used to live? And let me ask you, are you living in the way that you're living? Could you live that way as if you'd never heard the Bible, if you'd never heard truth, if you'd never heard theology, if you'd never had a high view of God or a high view of this Word? Could you live the way you're living? Well, if you can, that's because you're not living the Christian life, because no Christian life can be lived apart from these other things, you see. And if these things don't provoke you to holiness, see, that's what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to provoke each other to holiness. How? By nagging each other, and by demanding that each other, and by highbrowing them, or by being arrogant to them. No, my friend, you provoke others to holiness by being holy yourself. By living this life before them yourself. Now, you know what that does for some people? That makes them despise you. That they despise you. They want to be around anyone else but you. Because you condemn them. Your very existence, your very living in the world condemns them. I'll never forget one time a man was speaking at Foster Road Baptist Church. He's a preacher. I think he was part of this. If I'm not mistaken, he might have been a part of this where they went around and tried to encourage the churches to live more holy and deeper life kind of thing. I forget exactly what they called it. But this preacher said that he was in Egypt, and he was there, and he was there during this six-day war with Israel, and they were caught there, and they were told by the people that were that had them over there, and the sponsors and the people that were in the country, they said, whatever you do, stay where you are. Don't go outside. Stay inside. If you are wherever you are now, you stay there until this thing eases. Because if you get caught out there in the streets of Egypt by these Muslims, they'll kill you. And he said he was there and he was ready. But there was a woman that had to get back to her mission. She had a mission there and she had to get back. And she said, I am not staying here. I must get back to my mission. They begged her. They even tried to hold her, and she pulled away from them. And she wept and she left, trusting the Lord would get her back to her mission. And this preacher said, when she left, when she was telling them her great love for these people and for the work of God, he said, the last person I want to be around was this woman, because she so convicted me of my cowardice and my lack of trust of God. Yes, my friend, when you live holy in this world, there will be those, not only in the world, but also in the so-called church, that will despise you. I've had people to say to me things like, well, you're trying too hard. I've had people to say to me, well, you're taking it too serious. Because they weren't. Personal living, personal holiness. Are you personally holy? And then the church must submit to spiritual authority. Instead of being angry against it and trying to undercut it and trying to usurp it and trying to dismiss it, you must submit yourself to it. And see, the way you learn how to handle authority is by being a man or a person under authority. Jesus said to the disciples, would you be great? Would you be great? He that would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. The Apostle Peter says, I write to you elders in 1 Peter 5, who am an elder, that you feed the flock of God, taking the oversight over them, doing it, you know, being compelled to do it, but doing it willingly. And not by a lord, as being a lord, a despotes over them, but an example unto them. Well, then we talked about the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And now I want to talk to you about the visible saints, those who comprise the church. The apostle writes in Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome. He's writing to the church at Rome, you see. Beloved of God. So God loves them. They are his beloved. Called to be saints. That is, they are called. Their vocation is to be holy ones. Then that's what the word saints means. It just means those whose major characteristic in life is holiness. And holiness means separation from the world, and purity, living your life by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. Called to be saints. Then he says, grace to you and peace. See, so more grace upon grace. It is grace that brings us to be called saints. And more grace and peace. It is indeed our peace with God It's because of our understanding of the gospel. It's because now no longer are we in open rebellion and warfare, for the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be, but we are no longer at enmity with God. We are at peace with God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And not only that, but God is at peace with us. Hallelujah. What a wonder that God could be at peace with me, so vile and so putrid and so sinful and so self-absorbed, and still, even after all he has done for me, so worried about self and image than about him and his glory. Peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all in him, through him, and to him. Now here's what the 1689 Confession says. This is chapter 26, paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting or destroying or tearing up the foundation, or any unholiness of conversation. The word conversation is in its older sense, meaning lifestyle. So no, if you're not destroying your profession by errors that destroys its foundation, or you have unholy lifestyles. So if you profess the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ, you are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now here we see three things. Number one, all who profess faith in Christ are visible saints. Number two, their profession, all of those who are possessing evangelical, that means gospel-produced obedience unto God by Christ, they are visible saints. And all who are not destroying their profession. So there are two positive and one negative. Now, how do you destroy your profession? Number one, by errors. By holding that which is untrue. Sometime in the scripture called damnable heresies. Now there's some things that you may not get right. There's some things that you may have a misunderstanding about. Some things you may believe that's actually the wrong belief. And yet they're not destroying the foundation. They're not damnable heresies in the sense they don't damn your soul. They're not errors that cause you not to believe, or that would indeed keep you from being in Christ or from heaven. But these that destroy the foundation, and second of all, unholiness of conversation. Well, all professing Christ are called saints. Indeed, we read some passages of Scripture. And usually at the beginning of these epistles, this wonderful introduction, even as we read here in Romans 1, the wonderful introductions. Here's what the apostle writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Unto the church of God, the church of God, which is at Corinth. I mean, even in that statement, the church of God. which is at Corinth, the assembly of God. You're coming to assemble before God, because of God, toward God, in God, by the power of God. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, to them that are set apart, to them who have been made holy. We have to go to the Latin sanctus because we can't stay with the word holy, but we have to go to Latin sanctus, which means holy in Latin, to talk about being sanctified, but really it's being holified. It's being made holy. Again, you know the two things. It is separation and purity. To them that are sanctified, to them who are made holy in Christ Jesus. Not only are we declared to be holy in Christ, and indeed we must be, it is the imputed righteousness that puts us in Christ. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ that gets us in heaven. It's not the sanctified righteousness that God does in us that gets us to heaven, though it'll be part of it. It is the imputed righteousness, not the imparted righteousness of Christ. It is that righteousness that is Christ. Nothing less than Christ's righteousness will get us into heaven. But if indeed the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, then the holiness of Christ will be imparted to us. We are sanctified ones. Not completely, not absolutely. And when it uses the past tense here, it means that that's a process that has started. You're sanctified. You are being sanctified. You're continually sanctified. You will continuously be holy until your holiness meets, that is, your sanctification meets your glorification in heaven. For we shall see him as he is, and then we shall be like him. We won't be him, but we will be like him. And that doesn't mean we will not learn things in heaven. We will. We will have a great capacity to learn in heaven, untainted by sin. You see, justification saves us from the penalty of sin, right? What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. Every sin deserves hell. Every sinner deserves an eternity in hell, even for the slightest of sin. For you have slighted absolute holiness. But when we are justified, we are saved from its penalty. When we are now being sanctified, we're being saved from its power. Do you live in the power of sin? Does sin rule over you? Let not sin rule over you. Confront sin. Hate sin. Deprive sin. Make no provision for sin. As soon as you see anything that resembles pride and arrogance and sinfulness in your life, stomp it. Hit it under the eye is what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9. Lest having, preached the gospel to others, I myself become an outcast. I hit myself. I keep under my bodies is what the King James says, but literally it means I hit myself under the eye. I stomp it. I do not allow it. But some of you feed it. Some of you look for someone to speak to concerning your sin, your jealousy. It's destructive. We've seen it. It's destructive. It robs you of love. It not only robs you of love for those that are in this world, but it'll even rob you of your love for your brother. It's power of sin. But we're being saved from it. And ultimately, when we are glorified, we shall be saved from its presence. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. They tell me of a home far beyond the sky. They tell me of a home far away where no storm clouds rise, an unclouded day. See, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, called into it, called by the power of God. See, a high view of God, right? God's not trying to call us. In fact, get out of your mind and your vocabulary the idea of what God is trying to do. God never tries, He does. Called to be saints. If He's called you to be a saint, you're a saint. He's called you out by effectual calling. You see, my mamas used to call us to come eat, but we were outside playing. We didn't care about eating. But now if I were then what I am now, there wouldn't be any game that would have kept me in the yard if there'd have been food on the table. I'd have run over my brothers to get there. But back then I didn't care about it, you see. So she'd call and call and call, we wouldn't come. But when God calls, we come. For the very power of the call is an awakening. And the very power of the awakening is a drawing. And we forsake everything most willingly to come. Called to be saints with all that in every place. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord, the Jesus Christ, our Lord. Both our Lord and their Lord. Again, we read out of Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The apostle there in Antioch and the Christians, or the disciples, were first called Christians, which just simply means little Christ first in Antioch. You see, all professing faith in Christ. I am his. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world how he found me, the sheep that had grown astray, and how he threw his loving arms around me and brought me back into his way. I'll tell the world I'm a Christian. You tell them that more than with your mouth, but with your life. You see, and those who profess faith and who, and I think it was Al Martin that said, make this thing stick. I've heard a lot of preachers say, making it stick. Can you make your profession stick? How? Not by perfect obedience, but by purposed obedience. You see, here's what it says in this confession. And obedience. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. Obedience unto God. But not obedience unto God by your own efforts and by your own abilities. But you see how perfectly this confession says it? Obedience unto God by Christ according unto this gospel, you see. That's why the Bible tells us, it's kind of interesting, that there are times in the Bible where it doesn't say believe the gospel, but there are many times in the Bible where it says obey the gospel. You see, that you obey this gospel. I thought we just had to believe it. No, you have to obey it. There are commands in the gospel. When you hear the gospel, there's a command in the gospel to believe. The gospel is just not that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That's only part of it. But it must be attached to this imperative. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Believe. But there are those who say they believe, but they don't. Because they're not professing, or maybe I should say possessing, evangelical obedience, evangelical gospel obedience. We don't obey to get the gospel. We obey because we have the gospel. You see, that's the difference between this church. That's the difference between this theology, this truth, this gospel, than any others. I'm telling you, every other, even those that call themselves Christian, even those that would be Christian-esque, I mean, obviously we would be closer to Roman Catholicism than we would be to Islam. And yet, both Roman Catholicism and Islam have the same understanding at its core, and that is you have to work and do that which is pleasing to God before you can get the favor of God. That's not our gospel. Our gospel is that God favors us and that God loves us and that God sent His Son for us and we'd already been chosen in Him. You see how the Arminian, though they think they're the ones who are saving the gospel from these Reformed thinkers. No, you see how they pervert the gospel? You see how they turn faith into a work, and how they say you must. You see, God, the distinguishing feature of God is not what God has done for you or how God loves you or the attitude that God has towards you. The distinguishing factor is your attitude toward God. And that, my friend, is not the gospel. It is a lie. But this gospel does, if you have it. How do you know you have it? How do you know you have it? Because it results in your obedience. You are obeying today. But it's not obedience working for God's favor, but it's working from God's favor. You want to please God. I'm talking about our best moments. I mean, we have bad moments. But I'm talking about our best moments. I'm talking about our purposed moment. And then the confession says, well, there's two ways, you see, that you can show that your profession is just mere and not real. You propagate errors that destroy the foundation, and you live like an infidel in your hypocrisy. Oh, we love Jesus, but you don't obey His word. You say filthy things out of your mouth. Your heart is not pure and clean. My friend, I'm not telling you you need to straighten up and fly right. I'm telling you that if you're not straightened up and flying right, you need to seriously consider your status. Brother Huey Moak, my friend, used to say, and I don't know if he got it or he heard it from somebody, because every time I ever went to any preaching service with Huey Moak, he'd fill up a notebook with sermon illustrations and outlines. He'd write them down. But here's what he said. If this is not true with you, then you better check up before you check out. My friend, you need to get this right before you die. Well, how do you get it right? seek the Lord with all of your heart. For they who seek him with all of their heart shall find him. Because you know why? They will find him seeking them. But you see, if you don't care, it doesn't matter. Chances are, you're still in your sin. Visible saints, those who profess and who obey and who live in such a way that it doesn't undercut the truth of it.